So Ryan Tovim, Erev Tov, everybody. A pleasure to welcome you back on behalf of our motion for Rabbi Avram Kowalski, part two in our four-part series. Today we'll be discussing Paro's challenge to God and the fights between Paro and the many gods Paro believes in, the small g, gods with a small g, and the god with a big G, capital G. Bakasha, Rav Avram.
Well, for generations, if not ages, Am Yisrael, those who study the Chumash and the story of Paro in the Torah, have grappled with trying to understand the motivations for Paro. What was the reason for his self-destructive behavior? Why did he persist in pursuing an unattainable goal? Now, we all say that Hashem was mechazek es libo. But what does that mean, Hashem was mechazek es libo? Did that render him senseless, oblivious to the reality around him? He's presiding over the dismantling of his economy, the striking out at all avenues of his nation. What does he think's happening? Does he have a game plan? Does he have any understanding of what he's trying to accomplish in the face of this overwhelming power, which sometimes his magicians maybe can duplicate, but really they're not able to stem the onslaught of HaKadosh Baruch Hu? So what does he think is going to happen? How long does he think this is going to persist? He doesn't know there's only going to be 10 plagues when this all starts. He only knows that there is strike after strike after strike, and what is going on in his mind. Well, did he actually, even if we say that his Hashem hardened his heart, so he lost his Bechira Chavshis, maybe at some point, maybe after the fifth plague, whatever it is, whatever a way you want to understand, Hashem was Mechazek Eslibo. What is Paro thinking? We always look at it from the perspective of the Jewish people. What is it from the perspective of Paro? That's the first question. The second question is, why does it Moshe Rabbeinu ever say to Paro, Shalach ami v'yavduni, anachnu yotzim l'cheirut olam. We're not coming back. This is going to be an exodus of freedom to our people. We are not coming back. What is this business about? Derech shloshis yomim nelech b'midbar lizboach l'Hashem. What does it mean when he says that we are going to go 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to God? Why doesn't he just come right out and say the truth? We are leaving for good. So one might say that this was because this maximal demand would be rejected out of hand. Paro would have just said, no, he's not letting us go. But then God would not have had to harden his heart. He would have rejected the Exodus, or he would have rejected demands of Hashem on his own, by his own volition. So why doesn't Moshe Rabbeinu confront him with the truth? And this question really is a little bit problematic because it's misleading what Moshe Rabbeinu said to Paro. Of course, he's doing it by the command of God. So what is it? God is misleading Paro? It's Geneva Stas. You know what Geneva Stas is? You're not allowed to say things to a person that are subject to more than one interpretation if you're going to mislead him. So this is what we call Geneva Stas. Why would Hashem instruct Moshe Lignov et dato shel Paro? Okay, that's question number two. Question number three. If you take a look in actually it's source number one. The Medrash says in Shemos Rabbah, Omer Rav Chia, Omer Rabbi Simon, Shim Gimel Hoyu Ba'oso Eitza. There were three people. When Paro, when the Pasuk says, Hava nischak malo, let us be wise, let us take counsel about this Jewish problem that we have. Says the Medrash, says Rav Chia, that there were three advisors present at that momentous meeting. Who were the three? Bilam, Iyov, and Yisro. Okay. I'm not going to talk about Iyov and Yisro. I'm going to talk about Bilam. How is it possible that Bilam should have been present? After all, the Jewish people encounter Bilam in the desert, some 200 years later, roughly. So how could Bilam have been there? Do we think he lived 200 years? Well, we could say simply he did. And that would get that would avoid that question. Same thing we could say about Yisro. Or this about, well, Eov, we don't have a problem because we're not exactly sure when he lived. But as far as Yisro and Bilam are concerned, certainly Bilam, why would the rabbis say that Bilam was present 200 years earlier? Okay. Now, Paro, the next question. Paro is the leader of the most technologically advanced nation of his time. The nation that built the pyramids. The nation that built the Sphinx. The nation that discovered bread. The nation that discovered paper. This is a very technologically advanced nation. So what does he do when he's confronted with these rebels and demands of Moshe Rabbeinu? He takes away the straw. Now, what is that? That doesn't make any sense. That is going to lead to a reduction in productivity. Why would Paro want to reduce his productivity? If he wants to frustrate the people, if he wants to give them work to punish them for their request to go free, let him increase the number of bricks that they have to supply. Now, the Jewish people, they were not engaged in foraging for the straw, which is the binder for the bricks that they were using in their construction projects. So why does he do that? It's counterproductive. And Paro is certainly not a person who would be counterproductive unless there's a very fundamental reason. Okay, so that's the sixth question. Rashi, in the very first sentence, and this is source number two, in Shemos Perek Vav Pasuk Aleph. Now, the context of this pasuk, this sentence, the context is Moshe Rabbeinu went to Paro and told him, "Send out my people." And Paro got angry, and he said after Moshe exited, "Take away their production of straw, make it harsher for them, make the conditions more intolerable." What happens? The people cannot make the quota of bricks. In other words, the quota of bricks was not lessened, but the toil that was necessary to achieve that kind of production was increased manifold. So why didn't Paro just double? Okay. What does Rashi say though? What does it say though? Hashem says to Moshe, look at that in source number three. I didn't put the whole source. Hashem says to Moshe there, though, "Vayomer Elov ani Hashem." I am God. This is what Hashem says to Moshe. Okay? I appeared to Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, Mishmi Kel Shakai. I used the words, God who is, in control of everything, more powerful and in control. And I did not make known the name of Hashem to Moshe Rabbeinu or to anybody, the Ovos. I did not make it known. Rashi says, what is this mysterious meaning that I did not make the name Ani Hashem known to the Ovos? Rashi says, Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem, Vayomer Elov Ani Hashem nemon l'shalem socher tov l'mishalchim l'fonei. It's in source number three. Rashi says, what does it mean, Ani Hashem? That I, God, am trustworthy to reward those who walk in my ways. Now, who's talking about Schar V'Yonish here? We're talking about why Moshe Rabbeinu is complaining. Why did you make it worse? Why did you send me? You made it worse, God. I didn't buy into making it worse. I bought into being the Redeemer to lead the people out. I did not want to have any part of making it worse. Why did you send me? Why did you send me, Moshe Rabbeinu says. And what does Hashem say? I am God, Ani Hashem. I am trustworthy to reward those who walk in my ways. But what does that have to do with the context of this discussion between Moshe Rabbeinu and Paro? I'm sorry, between Hashem and Moshe. What's even more amazing is you see there in Rashi Shemos Perek Vav Pasuk Gimel, where there he says, Ushmi Hashem lo nodati lahem, when he talks about the patriarchs, I did not make my name Hashem known to them. Rashi says over there, I did not make them known my name, Nikra Shemi Hashem. Nemon la'ames devari. I am trustworthy to keep my word. Now that should have been the first response. Moshe Rabbeinu is complaining. Why did you make it worse? Hashem was saying to him, hold your horses. We're just starting. I am trustworthy to keep my word. That should have been the initial response on Hashem. What is this? I am trustworthy to reward those who walk in my ways. It's out of context. We're not talking about Tzchar V'Onesh. We're talking about Moshe complaining about his mission. Okay. How do we understand that, Rashi? Now, what is the meaning of the very strange episode related in Parsha Shemos, chapter 4, verse 26? The Torah tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu undertakes this mission to Hashem. He's on his way down to Egypt, and he stops off at a Motel 6. By Hiba Malone, he's in a motel. And what does it say there? By Yifkisheu Hashem, by Yivakesh Hamiso. And God encounters him and seeks to kill him. Now, the Medrash tells us that there was a debate for 7 days where Hashem kept telling Moshe Rabbeinu, trying to impress upon him the need for him to assume the responsibility of the leadership of the redemption. Go down to Egypt, be my emissary, make my demands to Pharaoh, lead the people out. And Moshe Rabbeinu kept balking and saying, no, I don't want to do this. It's too much of a responsibility. I don't think he said it was too much of a responsibility. I would imagine he would have said, I am kvad lashon v'kvad peh. Now, why does it say two double statement there? Number one, I have a speech impediment. Number two, I don't really know the language. I'm a kvad peh and I'm a kvad lashon. I don't know the language. I am of 60. How many years is Moshe removed from the palace of Paro? So it says, Vayigdal Moshe vayetze alecha. And Moshe grew older, matured, and he went out to his brethren on the first day. He sees a Jew being struck by an Egyptian. He kills the Egyptian. He goes back home. The next day he goes out and he sees two Jews arguing and he says, you know, Rosh Olama Sakes Reyecha, why are you striking your fellow Jew? And then they say, Halorigeni Ata Omer Gemosha Rakes a Mitzri. Are you going to kill us like you killed the Mitzri? Moshe Rabbeinu says, Achein no daha dabar. Behold, it is now public common knowledge that I killed the Egyptian. I have to run for my life. I have to run for his life. So what happens here? Moshe identifies for 2 days with his people, goes out to see their plight, and after 2 days, he's forced to run away. How old is he when he matured and went out to his brethren? Well, in the Torah scheme of things, we could say it was either bar mitzvah or 20. Let's assume it was 20. He comes back out of the wilderness when he's 80. So he's gone for at least 60 years. He walks out of the wilderness and he says, guess what? I'm the Redeemer. Okay. So what is this pshat that Hashem wants to kill him and destroy the mission? Is he necessary or is he not necessary? Is he crucial? Is he the Redeemer or is he not the Redeemer? And finally, the last question I'm going to ask is, why is Moshe Rabbeinu not mentioned in the Haggadah? Now, you might tell me that he is mentioned in the Haggadah. He's mentioned once. Rabbi Finkelstein is 100% right. He is mentioned once. He is mentioned once, but in the context of the splitting of the sea. By Aminu Bashem of Moshe Avdo, the Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, trusted and gained faith in God when they witnessed the splitting of the sea. But that's way later. That's not at the beginning. So why at the beginning, okay, why in the story of the Haggadah is Moshe Rabbeinu not mentioned? Now we say, Kol hamar b'lesaper harei zeh meshubach. Right? The text of the Haggadah is an outline. It's a suggested text in which to discuss with your family sitting around the Seder table the story of the Exodus of Egypt. It's not the end all and say all. There's a lot of details that are not mentioned in the Haggadah. How do you tell the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim and not mention Moshe Rabbeinu? Now, this question is what we call a Veltz Kasha. You know what a Veltz Kasha is? Everybody and his mother-in-law asks this question. Okay, it's not unique to me. It's not a very unique question. It's a question that everybody asks. What is the Teretz? What is the answer that the Velt gives? You know what the Velt means? The world. What Teretz does the world give to this question? The world says, we say in the Haggadah, Ani v'lo malach, ani v'lo sarah, ani hu v'lo acher, that HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'chvodo u'ba'atzmo, meaning in all God's glory and in all of his transcendence and his not appearing in the world, to sort of speak, he came down, Kaviyochel, himself to take us out of Egypt. And therefore, on the night of the Seder, we want to accentuate God's role, and we don't want to mention Moshe Rabbeinu because we want to put all of our thanksgiving and all of our acknowledgement to acknowledge Hashem's presence and that he himself took us out of Egypt. Well, that's not really a good teretz. How do we know that's not a good teretz? Because when HaKadosh Baruch Hu commands Avram Avinu to circumcise himself, it says on the third day of his milah, Vayera Elov Hashem, and God appears to Avram Avinu, V'hu Yoshe Pesach HaOel Kachom Hayom, and he's sitting by the doorway, I guess, to his tent in the heat of the day. And he sees three schleppers coming down the roadway. Why do I say three schleppers? Because Avram Avinu thinks that they are Ovdei Avodah Zarah. And therefore he asks them to wash off their feet so that they don't traipse any of the dust from on their feet into his holy house, where they had come from perhaps a makom, a place where they were even avodah zarah. So he suspects them as being idolaters. Nonetheless, he gets up. He doesn't even take leave of God. He runs and he goes to see these three people, to host them, to take care of their needs. What are the, what does Rashi bring there? What do our rabbis teach us? Godol hachnosas orchim yoser mikabolas penei hashchina. That giving, entertaining, hosting, taking people who are in need, who need to have food or water or shelter, that is greater, a bigger mitzvah, let's call it, than actually engaging in with a session with HaKadosh Baruch Hu. What is this telling us? That Hashem is not demanding of his honor. He wants us to take care of his creatures. He wants us to be kind to people. He can absorb the insult of Avraham Avinu jumping up and running away. But the people who need help, they need help. They don't have any of these fineries. They can't understand, well, he was talking to Hashem and he couldn't come, this and that. So therefore, our Chazal tell us, Godol hachnosas orchim yoser mikabolos p'nei hashchina. Greater is hosting people, especially people who you think are in need, more than receiving the divine presence. So what do we see? That God does not harp on his honor. He doesn't insist that you honor him. He insists that you honor his creatures, his Bria. So here we go back to Moshe Rabbeinu. Hashem doesn't want us to thank him at the expense of his trusted servant Moshe Rabbeinu. He doesn't want us to disrespect Moshe Rabbeinu by not mentioning him. He would want us to accord the respect and the honor and the accolades to Moshe Rabbeinu because he was the servant of Hashem. He was the implement. He was the intermediary of God in delivering the people. So why is he not mentioned in the Haggadah? Okay, those are the questions. Now let's see if we can wrap this up. To answer these questions, we have to first focus on a concept that was first introduced by Yaakov Avinu, and not Yaakov himself, but in respect to his meeting with his brother Esau. The Torah tells us of the anguished prayer of Yaakov Avinu in Parshas Vayishlach. And it's source number 5. Vayomer Yaakov, and Yaakov says, Elokei Avi Avraham, Elokei Avi Yitzchak, the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, Hashem Ho Omer Elai, God who instructed me, Shuv La'artzecha, return, this is from the house of Lavan, go back to your land and to your birthplace, Ve'etiva Imach, and I will be good to you. Kotonti mikol hachasadim mikol ha'emes. I have been diminished by all of the kindnesses and all of the truth that you have done with your servant. What is the truth? That you are returning me to my father's house. And you preserved me in the house of Lavan. Ki b'makli avarti asayarden hazeh. When I fled from my brother Esav, I crossed the Jordan with a staff. V'ato ha'isi l'shtei machanos. And now I have a whole entourage, two campfuls. Hatzileni no miyad achi miyad Esav. Please, Hashem, save me from the hand of my brother Esav. Ki yarei anochi Esav, for I'm afraid of him. Pen yavo v'hikani eim habonim. Lest he come and strike me, mother and child. In other words, he'll wipe out my camps, he'll wipe out my family. We will all be killed. Now, Rashi is troubled by, how could Yaakov be frightened? After all, God told him and promised him that he would return safely to the house of his father, and he was not yet safely returned to the house of his father. Esav decided to intercede and come upon him before he got home. So if that's the case, he should have trusted in Hashem. So Rashi says, and that's in source number 6, Kotonti mikol hachasadim. I've been diminished by all the kindness. Nismatu zechu yausai al yedei hachasadim v'ha'emes sh'asisi imi. Yaakov is saying, I've been diminished by all of my merits, all of my merits, that which induced Hashem to promise me a safe return. I have been belittled by all of the merits and all of the kindnesses that God has made for me. That's why I'm afraid. Shema mishi hiftachtani. Maybe from the moment that God promised me all those decades earlier, nislachakti b'chei, I became soiled with sin. V'yigromli lehimoser b'yad Esav. And that sin, the intervening sin, has so soiled me that I will not merit to have a safe return to my father's house, and therefore I am afraid. So what do we see from here? We see that Yaakov at least understood that God's promise is conditional. That when God promises you a safe return or some other promise that he may make, it is conditional on you living up to your obligations, on you maintaining your status. If you end up slipping and falling and becoming soiled by sin, the promise can be abrogated. This creates some problem with the Rambam's opinion that a nevuah letova, a prophecy for good, is never retracted. It never falls short. It always is kept. The Rambam raises this question on his own position, and he answers by saying that the promise to Yaakov was a personal promise, and a personal promise is conditioned on the person being meritorious, maintaining his merit. But if it's a promise to the nation or to a group of people, then it never is abrogated. This statement of the Rambam is put to a further test. We see in source, let's see, is it number 5? Yes. In source number 5, the Torah tells us in Devarim, chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, Vayomer Hashem Elai, and this is God speaking to Moshe Rabbeinu, Ro'isi es ha'om hazeh v'hinei am k'shorefu. I see this.
Source number 7.
Oh, it's number 7. You're right. I'm sorry. Number 7. Source number 7. Thank you. I see, Ro'isi es ha'om hazeh, I see this people, the Jewish people, in the desert, Mihineyam Cheyorifu, and it is a stiff-necked or stubborn people. Heref mimeni, Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, leave me be. Vashmi deim, and I will destroy them. Ve'emcha eshamam, and I will erase their name mitachas hashamayim from beneath the heavens. Ve'eseh oscha l'goyim otzum barav mimenu, and I will make you, Moshe, into a multiple and populous nation, a powerful populous nation, more than the children of Israel are at the present time. So what do we see from here? We see that even when there's a promise to a multitude of people, it is possible for God to abrogate that promise if we sin. So we need to understand the Rambam, how the Rambam will deal with this. I really don't want to get into that because it's beyond the scope of this lecture, but maybe someday we'll come back and revisit that. But what's clear is that we see two instances, one in a personal context and one in a national context, where supervening, intervening sin can abrogate a promise of Hashem. From this we learn that it is possible for Hashem to make a promise to a nation or a person, and their behavior, subsequent behavior can undermine the Hashem's commitment. By improper actions, a person or a people can cause the promise to be voided. Intervening sin can nullify the promise, even the promise of God. This may be the significance of the story in the Motel 6. Where God comes to Moshe Rabbeinu and it says, "Vayikishehu Hashem bayivakesh hamiso." God encounters Moshe Rabbeinu in this hotel on the way down to Egypt before he's ever set foot in the land, before he's ever made a demand on Paro, and he seeks to kill him. Why? The Mefarshim explain, or actually the Torah sort of reveals to us, that it was because Moshe Rabbeinu did not circumcise his son Eliezer, who was born just before God commanded him to go down to Egypt. So Moshe Rabbeinu, in order to fulfill the request of God, after he finally submitted to the request and agreed to go, he figured that it was every second that he delayed was another second of affliction to the Jewish people. They were suffering. So he decided that I'm going to go. I'm not going to wait here and circumcise my son, because if I wait here and circumcise my son, I will not be able to go immediately, because traveling with a circumcised child is a danger to the life of the child. So I am not going to circumcise him here. I'll wait till we get down to Egypt. Quite a rational decision. And yet Hashem decides to kill him, or tries to kill him. But of course, Zipporah rushes forward, circumcises the child, and saves her husband, and saves Moshe Rabbeinu. What is Hashem trying to reveal to Moshe? Hashem is trying to reveal to him that your mission is fraught with great danger. It's not a slam dunk. There are going to be instances along the way where if you don't make the right decision and you don't lead the people properly, the whole mission can become unraveled. It can become abrogated, and God says, I will start over another time. So now, this could be perhaps, what's happening with Paro. Now, Paro is a pagan. Paro is an idolator. How does an idolator view the Egyptian populace? An idolater says, you know, the gods favor me. The gods made me king or ruler. The gods made me wealthy. The gods made me powerful. The gods didn't make the Jewish people popular or powerful. He made them rabble, dreck, the scum of the earth in Paro's eyes, i.e. an enslaved people. And therefore, the gods don't favor the Jewish people. If the gods favored the Jewish people, they wouldn't be slaves. And this is his fundamental philosophy. Those who the gods favor, the gods reward and make wealthy and strong and give them power. Those who the gods do not favor, they are degenerates. They are the lowlifes. So Paru says, I'm now confronting this God. Moses is demanding that I release him, release the people. What kind of God is going to favor this rabble? What I'm going to do is I'm going to debase them. I'm going to drag them down to such a low level that God, the all-powerful God, who I don't seem to be able to battle, I don't seem to be able to overcome his strength, but this God, he's not going to want this people anymore. I'm going to debase them. I'm going to degrade them. I'm going to make them so low, such low lives that he will abandon them. And that's his plan. Now, in the final analysis, Paro won. Because we are told that the Bnei Yisrael sunk to the 49th level of tuma, which is contamination of some sort, spiritual low lives. Had they fallen one more level, they would have not been redeemed, and therefore HaKadosh Baruch Hu was mechashev es haketz. He had to shorten the stay in Egypt in order to enable the people of Israel to be rehabilitated, to be able to rise up from the low level that they got, that they sunk to. But had Paro prevailed and continued with his policies, he would have won this battle. So Paro is not the fool that we make him out to be. He's not the fool that is oblivious to the reality. He views the world and what's happening in the context of his belief system. And he believes that he can so despoil the Jewish people, so ruin their spiritual essence, so degrade them that this all-powerful God that I don't seem to be able to battle will abandon them. Now, therefore, the dialogue between Moshe and Paro is not send out my people, we're never coming back. Moshe Rabbeinu understands that the line drawn in the sand is send out my people that they may worship me. Because if the people are not going to be worthy of worshiping Hashem, they're not coming out. And we are told, I think it's a guzma of sorts, but v'chamushim alu b'nei Yisrael mi'eretz Mitzrayim, that only, that four-fifths, one-fifth of the Jewish people emerged from Egypt. Now, I don't think it means one-fifth at any one time. I would submit my opinion, and this is, my personal opinion, that it was over the process of 200 years. Over the process of 200 years, many Jewish people assimilated and fell to the wayside. And that is that's what the rabbis tell us in the Makkah of Choshech. In the Makkah, in the plague of darkness, four-fifths of our people died. It doesn't mean they necessarily died at that one plague. It means in the darkness of Egypt, during the term of our people's sojourn there for 200 and some years, four-fifths of the population assimilated into the Egyptian culture and were lost to Judaism. That's why Paro thought he was winning. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu constantly said, Shalach es ami v'yavduni, send out my people so they can serve me. If we are not worthy of serving God, we are not coming out. And that became the litmus test. That became the line in the sand. That became the issue. Will the people of Israel be worthy? And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu never says, send out my people, we're never coming back, because it's not going to happen unless they are going to be worthy to serve Hashem. Okay. Indicative of this understanding of hardening Pharaoh's heart is the psukim. Let me find it in the source sheet. Where Hashem tells Moshe Rabbeinu, after the Jewish people emerge from Egypt, Hashem tells them, retreat, go back, encamp before Baal Zephon. And what's going to happen when you retreat and you go back before Baal Zephon? Paro is going to jump to the conclusion, Sagara lehama midbar. God said specifically, encamp in front of this idol, Baal Tzephon. Why did God tell him to go back and retreat in front of this idol? And why does Paro all of a sudden say, Sagar aleim hamidbar? The answer is, Paro says to himself, wow, I finally found one God amongst all of my multiple gods that can do battle with the God of Israel. He has sucked them back towards Egypt. He's not letting them escape. And that emboldens Paro. He harnesses all of his chariots and he begins to pursue the Jewish people. So what do we see from this? We see that God entrapped Paro by Paro's own obsessions, by Paro's own beliefs. God didn't harden his heart to take away his free choice. God created the situations where Paro jumped to the wrong conclusions. What does Hashem do? He brings a plague. The plague lasts 1 week. Then it ends. Brings another plague. Then it ends. Brings another plague. Then it ends. What's going on? Why is he playing these games? What's Hashem doing to Paro? He's showing Paro there is a powerful force that he's up against, but this powerful force wanes and this powerful force ends. And it has to rise up and start again with another plague. So Paro is coming to the conclusion that this God is not all powerful. He cannot sustain his power on any given time. His power is a short burst and then it ends. Another short burst and then it ends. So if I can denigrate the people and convince this God to abandon them, I'm going to win this war. I'm going to win this battle. And that's what's happening. And therefore, Hashem doesn't take away his free choice in the way I understand it. Hashem just made Paro jump to the wrong conclusions. He gave Paro the conditions. He led Paro under the conditions that caused Paro to reach the wrong conclusions. To reach a conclusion that God is not all powerful, that he cannot sustain his power over a continuous period, that if I can strike when they are down, when God's powers have faded for whatever reason, I can debase them and I can win this battle. And therefore, Hashem never hardens his heart to the extent that he takes away his free choice. He just creates the conditions from which Paro makes the wrong conclusions. And that's what it says. By Baal Tzephon. That's just indicative. What does Hashem say? Bechizakti yaslei Paro. V'radav acharechem. I will harden his heart and he will chase after you. How will I harden his heart? I will retreat. I will go back towards Egypt. I will tell the Jewish people, the nation, to encamp before Baal Tzephon. And then Paro will say, Nevuchim heim baretz. They're floundering. Sagar aleim amidbar. The desert has locked them out. They can't go any further. Baal Tzephon is my champion God. And therefore I can, with impunity, chase the Jewish people because this Baal Tzephon has somehow overpowered the God of Israel. And that is the hardening of Paro's heart. Okay. Now we can also better understand the machinations of Paro, of denying the Jewish people of their straw and demanding that they meet their quotas in the production of the bricks, which were used for his building projects. We ask, why would he do something like this? Why would he do something that is counterproductive for his own production? The answer is, at this point in time, Paro was not interested in production. He was interested in frustrating the people. There is nothing more frustrating to a person than toiling uselessly, than toiling and not accomplishing, than working real hard and not making the goal, not being able to produce enough end product. This is all part of Paro's diabolical plan to undermine the mental health of the Jewish people and cause them to be frustrated with the leadership of Moshe. Let's also assume what's going on. Paro promises after a number of the plagues go tell the people, he tells Moshe, I'm going to send them out. What happens? Moshe Rabbeinu leaves Paro's presence, goes to the people. He says, well, let's start packing. Paro is letting us go. Then Paro says, no, you misunderstood me, or he just reneges. And then Moshe Rabbeinu has to go back to the people and say, no, Paro is not letting us go. Imagine how that undermines Moshe Rabbeinu's stature and status. Imagine how that undermines his leadership in the eyes of the people. The people are saying, what is this? He's toying with you. He's playing with you. And that's what Paro's plan is, to bring down Moshe Rabbeinu in the eyes of the people. These are all part of his machinations to destroy the spiritual vitality of the people of Israel. Now, the Navi tells us that the dry bones of Yechezkel, you know, when Ezekiel the prophet goes out into the desert and God shows him a mound of dry bones, and Hashem asks him, the prophet asks God, what is all this? That's in one of the, it's in number 9. Hoysa'ala yad, Hashem revealed himself to me, vayotzieni beruach Hashem, and he takes me out from, you know, the civilization, call it, vayinicheni besocha bikoni, and he leads me and he places me in the midst of a valley, vihimaleya atzamos, and the valley is full of bones. Okay, and these are this is the famous vision of Ezekiel with the valley of the dry bones. And there are many bones there. Vihine rabos ma'od al pnei habika, over throughout the stretch of this valley, there's vihine yaveshos miyod, and they are very dry, meaning they were there for centuries. Vayomre lai ben adam, and Hashem says to me, son of man, hatichyena ha'atzamos ha'ela, are these dry bones able to come back to life? Omar, and I said, Hashem Elokim, I guess, Atoyadata, you know. You're asking me, says the Navi, it's all in your hands, God. And Hashem tells Yechezkel to prophesy over these bones. And say right to the bones, these dry bones hear the word of God. Ko amar Hashem. This is the word of God, the Almighty God. La'atzamos, to the bones, the Eila. Hine ani mebi bochem ruach v'chisem. I'm going to inject in you a spirit, and you will be revived. So what's happening here? The Chazal tell us, these were children of Israel. The dry bones were the bones of the Shevet of Ephraim, that prematurely went out of Egypt. They couldn't take it anymore. They couldn't take the slavery and the harsh conditions, and therefore they just decided, you know, we're just going to leave. They didn't wait for a redeemer. They didn't wait for Hashem to promise them redemption and to take them out. They just burst out, they escaped, and they went, and they ended up dying in the desert. This is the frustration. This is the level of frustration that Paro is seeking to achieve. And perhaps he achieved it with the dry bones of the tribe of Ephraim. Okay. It becomes clear to us now that the anguish that Moshe Rabbeinu suffered when he goes to Paro and says, let my people go, and Paro makes the conditions of the slavery harsher, Moshe Rabbeinu is very frustrated. And with ample justification, he challenges Hashem. And he says to him, what are you doing? Their freedom did not have to be earned this way. Why? Why are you doing this, Hashem? Loma hare yoso loma zeh shilachtani. Why did you make it worse? Why did you send me? What does Rashi say? God says to Moshe, Ani Hashem, I am God. Nemon litein socher tov lamishalchim lefana. I, God, am trustworthy to reward those who walk in my ways. He's saying to Moshe Rabbeinu again, this is not a slam dunk. This is not going to happen. Unless the children of Israel are worthy, they are not going to be redeemed. And therefore, this informs the entire mission of Moshe Rabbeinu. He now has a juggling act. He has to convince the Jewish people that Hashem is the Redeemer. And notwithstanding the fact that the plagues ebb and then are restored, that this is not a signal or a sign that God is weak and that his power is ebbing. This is part of the divine plan, and he needs to convince the people of this. And this is a tremendous task that he has. And we know from, Dasan Aviram and others that it was not a simple 100% successful a policy of Moshe Rabbeinu's, and there were many difficulties that he encountered. But Hashem was telling him, Nemon litein socher tov lamishalchim lefanai, I will reward those who merit. Now, how does Hashem decide to merit the children of Israel, to determine that they are worthy of redemption? So he tells them, I want you to take a sheep that is a god of the Egyptians. Now, I want you to take it out of its natural habitat, and I want you to take it into your homes and tie it to your bedpost. How many sheep were taken? Well, let's say there was 1,500,000 Jews. I know there's all kinds of estimates as to how many there were there. Let's say there were 30,000 sheep that were taken. Let's just pick a number. Could be more, could be a little bit less, but it's a fair number to assume. Imagine the noise of 30,000 sheep being taken out of their natural habitat, schlepped into a house, tied up to a bedpost. Bah, bah, bah. There's a tremendous racket. There's a tremendous din throughout the land of Egypt. The Egyptians know what's going on. They know the sound of the sheep, which is the sound of their God. They know the Jews are doing something to their God. And what are they doing? They're denigrating their God because they're tying it to the bedpost in the bedroom. You want to keep it in the living room? Okay. But in the bedroom, short of the restroom, that is the place where, husbands and wives mate. It's not exactly the highest spiritual place in the house. So then Hashem says, I want you to shecht, or slaughter this sheep. Again, a tremendous din when the sheep are being slaughtered. And now Hashem says, I want you to take the blood and put it on the doorpost. Put it in their face. Show them, lest they wonder what's happening. Why did the noise stop? What's happening? And slaughter their God. Then Hashem says to them, take this slaughtered sheep and barbecue. Now, you know what happens when one person in a neighborhood barbecues? Everybody smells the beautiful, the fragrant smell of the barbecue. Their mouth starts to water. They get hungry. Imagine 30,000 barbecues. The Egyptians know exactly what the Jewish people are doing. Then what does Hashem say? Hashem says, listen here, after you finish barbecuing, I want you to go inside your house. Well, by the way, I don't want you to boil it, because if you boiled it the smell doesn't go very far. Maybe down the hall, but it won't reach anybody else. Go outside and barbecue it. Okay? So the Egyptians know what's happening. Then Hashem says, go into your homes and sit huddled in small little groups of family and wait out the night. Why does Hashem want this? If you were the strategic planner of this night, you would have said, listen here, gather the children of Israel, 600,000 men with Moshe Rabbeinu and the staff of the Lord in his hand. And if the Egyptians get upset about what we did to their God and they come rushing through the streets in a pogrom, Moshe Rabbeinu will bring them to their knees with the staff of Hashem in his hand. He'll raise it up over their heads and they'll fall dead on the ground, or they'll be immobilized or whatever. But we have nothing to fear. Hashem says, oh no, I want you to sit in your homes all by yourselves, all by your lonesome. And there I want you to wait out the night, wondering what's going to happen, wondering if the Egyptians are going to come to avenge what you did to their God. So where was Moshe Rabbeinu this night? Moshe Rabbeinu was a private citizen. He too was commanded, do not leave the house. So which house was he in? I don't know. Maybe he was with Aaron. Maybe he was with Miriam. Maybe he was with some elders. But he too could not venture into the street. Hashem did not want Moshe Rabbeinu to be the champion of the people on this night. He wanted on this night of the redemption, he wanted everyone, as we would say, to sit and sitter. You know what that means? To sit and tremble. To sit and tremble. What are the Egyptians going to do? Am I going to survive this night? Will they come storming through the streets, pounding on the doors, bursting into my house? Okay, they can't strike everybody, but who knows if they don't come to my house? Everybody is sitting and wondering what's going to happen. And that's what Hashem wants. He wants us to show a demonstration of our ultimate faith in God by having us, in a sense, risk our lives to demonstrate our complete trust and faith in HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So therefore, on the night of the Seder, when we are commanded to recreate the experience in Egypt, we don't mention Moshe Rabbeinu, because Moshe Rabbeinu was not there as our champion on that night. He was a private citizen. Sure, if we're going to tell the story to our children and grandchildren and to our families, we're going to end up mentioning Moshe Rabbeinu. But the author of the Haggadah wanted us to know. You know why I, the author, did not put Moshe Rabbeinu in the Haggadah? Because he was not there to champion us on that night. At that night, we all had to make a commitment to risk our lives for our faith. And if we believe that the Seder table is a reenactment of Yetzias Mitzrayim, of the Exodus from Egypt, then we ourselves have to sit there at our tables and say, like the Rambam says, ki eved zeh, ki shivcha zeh, we have to create the atmosphere of what it was like in Egypt. And what it was like in Egypt was not just the stroke of midnight and everything turned good. There was a preamble to that striking at midnight. There was a whole evening of sitting there huddled alone and worrying, are we going to survive this night? Because Moshe is not there for us. Hashem almost seems to have abandoned us and left us there alone in the dark or huddled in these little groups. And that's why Moshe Rabbeinu was not mentioned in the Haggadah. Thank you. Are there any questions? Well, we could review all of the questions and see if I answer.
Thank you very much.
Yeah, I was going to say, do a shir klali, you know, that's a shir klali, you know, ask let's nine kashas, I think you asked nine kashas, and then.
Yeah, let's do a wrap up.
Okay, a quick wrap up. Very good. Okay, Vakasha.
Okay.
Avram, before you start the wrap up, I'm so glad that you presented it this way, because Bechi Pazon, I've begun to teach as not right, quickly, right. But in a panic.
That's right.
That's right. Right. Scared to death.
There's both elements. There's an element of speed. Mm-hmm. The speed, maybe, is because we're afraid of what might happen if we do dilly-dally too much. Okay, so I don't know exactly. I didn't really fit that in, but it fits in. But okay, let's go back over the questions. The first question we asked why, I didn't answer this. Why was Bilam considered part of this council? The answer is, what does Bilam do when his plan to curse the Jewish people fails? He gives counsel. He gives counsel to Moloch and the king of Moab. Tell your daughters to go out and prostitute themselves with the Jewish people. Drag them down spiritually. Defile their ruchnius. That's the Achilles heel of the Jewish people. You won't be able to encounter them head on. I couldn't do it. But if we can destroy their spiritual fiber, their essence, we will succeed. And that's what happened. And therefore, the Chazal say, Bilam was there with Paro. The same diabolical plan as Paro. Bilam had the same plan. Maybe he didn't live in that time. Maybe he didn't give that counsel to Paro. But they both reached the same conclusion. The Achilles heel of the Jewish people is spiritual defilement. Okay. So now, that answers that question. We ask, why does it say, Ani Hashem, Nemon Litin Socher Tovla Mitzalchun Lefonai, I am God and I am trustworthy to reward those who walk in my ways, instead of saying I am God trustworthy to keep my promise, because Moshe Rabbeinu was challenging the promise. The answer is Hashem was telling Moshe, if you don't bring these people to a spiritual level and they don't merit the redemption, it will not happen. Okay. We asked, what is the story in the Motel 6? Why does God try to kill Moshe Rabbeinu? He just spent a whole week convincing him to undertake the job. Answer, he was telling Moshe Rabbeinu a misstep. Anything that you do wrong will undermine and cause the mission to unravel. You have an awesome responsibility, Moshe Rabbeinu. You need to bring them to a level where they will sacrifice or risk, not sacrifice, but risk their lives to demonstrate their faith in Hashem. Why we asked, we talked about what was the thrust of all of this? What was the fundamental principle that we learned? We learned from Yaakov Avinu. We learned from Moshe Rabbeinu, Kotonti Mikola Hasadim, Heref Mimene Va'ash Midem. Twice the Torah tells us that if the Jewish people will not be spiritually upright and they will not merit the redemption, it won't happen. Where are the other questions? This is what happens when you have too many papers.
You asked, why did Moshe mislead Paro?
Why did Moshe do what?
Mislead Paro.
Ah, why did Moshe Rabbeinu mislead Paro and say, send my people out so they can serve me in the desert? 3 days journey, because that was the litmus test. If they were not going to be worthy to serve Hashem, they weren't coming out. That they were going to go to the land, the promised land, that is a secondary goal. The first goal and the only goal that would lead to their redemption is if they were worthy of serving Hashem. And that's what he says. If you're not worthy of serving Hashem, it is not going to happen.
And why did Paro take away the straw? It was counterproductive.
Yeah, Paro took away the straw because his goal was to frustrate the Jewish people, undermine the leadership of Moshe Rabbeinu, destroy their trust in their leader, and undermine his mission. And therefore, that was what he was accomplishing. And that's what he tried to do. We asked, was he a fool? No, he was not a fool. He was very smart. And his plan really worked. God had to intervene and cut short the stay in Egypt in order to preserve his people and save them from what happened. Did we ask any other questions? I don't know. I think that sort of wraps it up. If there's anything I left out, let me know.
No, I think you got them all. I mean, you're asking about Paro's logic, which you just went through. And I think you had another question. I don't remember the phrasing right. Paro, Bilam, Moshe, God.
Right. Yes, I answered. What is the pshat by
Why is not in Haggadah?
Why is Moshe
not in the Haggadah?
That night, Moshe Rabbeinu was a private citizen, and he was not to be found in the camp of Israel. He was sitting alone in a home or in a hut together with Aaron and Miriam, or one of them. And he was not the champion, because God wants us to sit at our Seder table and say that we will be willing to risk our lives to demonstrate our faith and trust in Hashem. That is part of the essence of what we do at the Seder. And therefore, the Baal HaGadah said, in order for me to accentuate this point, make sure that you understand it, I am not going to mention Moshe Rabbeinu. Of course, during the course of the night, you will mention Moshe Rabbeinu ultimately, because you can't tell the story without mentioning Moshe Rabbeinu. But as far as me putting it into the text, he said, I am not going to put it into the text, so that you will focus on why is he missing, and you will conclude that he's missing because God wants us to demonstrate faith in him, in God, without having to rely on Moshe Rabbeinu.
Okay. And why was Yisro part of the triumvirate?
Oh, okay. Now you get to the whole question of Yisro. Well, actually, next week I'm going to be speaking about the Mun. I'm not sure I have a whole hour to discuss the Mun. I might get into Yisro then too, because it's, we'll get into
Yisro. So we will eagerly wait.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yisro, the Medrash says, ran away. Yisro ran away. What is that telling us? What is Yisro? What kind of personality is Yisro? Did he run away because he had full faith in God? Or did he run away because he didn't want to participate? Now, you don't run away if you want to stand up and make a stand. You don't run away if you have an opinion that you think is valid. You run away when you're unsure. That's the main thrust. Yisro runs away because he's unsure. What do we know about Yisro? That he sought, he examined or he tried out all the different idolatries because he wasn't sure which one would have, which one is a true faith. So Yisro is a person who's a doubter, who's a seeker, but he doesn't come to the conclusion. Perhaps that's what Rashi says at the opening. He heard about Kriyas Yamsuf. He heard about Nochemes Amolek, and then he came. The last time we encountered him, he ran away. So that gives you an indication of what Yisro is about.
Okay. Then you can do Eov too next week, but not this week because you want to mention Eov. Okay.
I'm going to tell you Eov is a fictional character, and therefore.
Yeah, that I understand that opinion in the Gemara that he's lo hayav lo nivra. According to one opinion. Yeah, okay. So next week, the man from heaven, or the lessons for earth from man from heaven for next week. Please, God. Okay, this evening at 8 o'clock, Dr. Sokolow continuing his series on Tanakh. We're sort of doing the Mefarshim on Tanakh. Tomorrow, Shuli Mishkin, part two on our archaeology series with Sefer Yoshua. And then Rabbi Benji Samuels of Newton, Massachusetts, will be giving the Parsha Shir tomorrow evening. And I'll be giving the Shir, please God, on the Siddur, 9 a.m. Eastern on Friday. And Sunday, Rabbi Liebtag is back after a 1 week hiatus. How to read a book. So that's Monday. And then next week, Malka Simkowitz will be starting her 4-part series. 10:30 Thursday morning. It was going to sort of, she's actually in Chicago, 9:30, the way the scheduling works out. So she'll go 10:30 to 11:30 or so and have a little break. And then that'll begin next Thursday. Every week we introduce a new class. So at least one. Okay, Rav Avram, thank you.
Thank you very much. I really appreciate giving me this opportunity. And I want to thank all the people who tuned in, and, we should all be well. Mitz Hashem, we should be Zecha. You know, Yetzias Mitzrayim is the prototype for the ultimate Geula. Since we study it and we investigate its details, we should be Zecha to participate in the final redemption.
Yeah, all right. And
amen.
Amen. And you should get your voice fully back. You did well. But I hope we didn't put any strain on your voice.
Thank you very much.
Okay, thanks a lot. Okay, everybody, be well. Have a wonderful day. We look forward to seeing you soon. Okay.
Thank you, Avram. Thank you.
And invite a friend, like always. Invite a friend to come. Okay, very good.
Thank you.
Bye-bye.
Bye.